Good morning. Great passage today, a really exciting one in Daniel chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn please in Daniel chapter 9. And if you're using a phone and you have a choice of version, pick the NIV. We're going to be using the New International Version this morning. Last week in chapter 9, we studied Daniel's prayer. And today, that prayer gets answered. And in the midst of the answer, we are launched into one of the most important and fascinating prophecies in our Bibles, most commonly titled the 70 Weeks of Daniel. There are just four verses at the core of our study, yet these are often hailed by scholars as the backbone of all prophecy. Whereas the claim is made that if we understand, if we interpret these verses correctly, that they will provide a framework for the rest of biblical prophecy. Sort of like a puzzle board where the edges are all filled in for you, then the pieces in the middle fit into place without forcing them. But we are dealing with future events, end time stuff. And so it is natural that there will be varying views of interpretation for this passage, particularly these four verses, because they cover such a large swath of human redemptive history. And they are densely packed with details and historical references and even numbers we're going to find that can be used to lend to dating some of those references. But what can happen, though, if the focus is only on debating and I've even seen contending over all the finer details? I fear that we would miss God's original intended purpose for this passage and the application He would have us take home with it. And so I believe if we can get our hearts and minds around why God gave this prophecy at this particular point in time and at this particular place, that we will realize that God was about to do a great work among His people. And the 70 weeks was given to encourage and motivate His people to get involved in that work and obey His call to rebuild His city and His temple for the coming of the Messiah, His anointed one, Jesus Christ. That's the motivation behind this prophecy and why God gave us the 70 weeks. So as much as I'm dying to show you all the amazing precision bound up in these verses and even talk about all the various views of interpretation, because they're cool and they're remarkable, I want to emphasize today three universal truths about the 70 weeks. That it is a prophecy about God's faithfulness, revealed to encourage and motivate His people, then and now, I believe, to trust Him, to step out in bold and faithful obedience and get involved in the work He is doing. And so with that, let's pick up in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 9. Right where Daniel's prayer got interrupted. And we'll get some context and direction for the four verses ahead of us. So Daniel 9, 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making requests to the Lord my God for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have now come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Daniel has been pleading in prayer for the people of Israel. We saw that throughout the prayer last week, and again here in verse 20. My people Israel, and for God's holy hill, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But the problem, we learned last week, is that when he was praying this, there is no temple. Jerusalem's been annihilated, and the people of Israel aren't in Israel. And we learned from Randy last week that God had made many promises to the nation of Israel. He made a covenant with them. And they broke their end of the deal. They failed God miserably, constantly sinning and drawn and enticed to the world in immorality, adultery, and idolatry. And so we saw that God faithfully sent warning after warning, prophet after prophet, until finally judgment came. And if you recall, that's where the book of Daniel began. At that judgment. And Daniel, we realize, was very young, mid to early teens at that point in his life. Yet he survived that onslaught. Specifically because he didn't fight. Which you would think, well, that's pretty wimpy, right? But it's not. It was obedience, because he knew God's word. Because God had announced through the prophet Jeremiah that judgment was coming, and it would be fierce. He told him the land would be destroyed. And he said, don't fight me on this, people. Don't resist Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the one sending him down. If you fight, you will die. And he said, you go up and make the best life you can out of this, and I will be with you, I will not forsake you, and I will bring you back and use you one day. God even wrote a letter to the Israelites when they went up into exile. It's like a love letter from the heart of our God. I love this. If you will, let's look at that briefly. We'll turn back, hold your place in Daniel, and we'll turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29. And look at about 10 verses of that beautiful letter God sent to his people. Jeremiah 29. Listen to the heart of our Lord in this one. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, and find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you're encouraging them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. These were the guys that were saying that the Lord saying, fight Nebuchadnezzar, when God was saying, do not fight. These were the false prophets. Verse 10. Now, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Here's a familiar verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come to me and pray to me like Daniel was doing. And I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. He cares for his people and loves his people in the midst of chastising, reminding him of his promises. I'll bring you back. I'll use you again. But you know what? The people of God forget the word of God. Especially over time, we can forget the promises of God. So if we fast forward from then all the way to now in chapter 9, during Daniel's prayer, actually, the people, the Jews, did listen to the first part to get involved in the world, to immerse into the world. We know that from history, that the Jews actually did well, many of them that made it up in the exile. They prospered, that prosperity that God told them to pray for, and made money. So what do we have 70 years later at this point in time? We got dads, maybe, working away in the garment district, building a business for their kids, maybe for their sons to take over and get involved in. We got daughters and even granddaughters of some of the original exiles who had lost family members and friends during that period, who are now moms themselves, worried about raising their kids. And now, all of a sudden, there's this religious talk around town that God expects us to, leave everything, pack up the kids, load up a donkey, go on some harebrained 900-mile dangerous journey on foot, on camelback, to what? To build a temple in a land that's been trashed and burnt? There are no roads. There are no houses or people. Ladies, there are no nail salons. That would be a deal breaker right there for my wife, Bobby. For what? For this Yahweh that forsook his people, if he even exists? These are the people and the hearts that Daniel is praying for. And we saw last week in that prayer that he was saying, I see 70 years in your word, Lord. Am I reading Jeremiah right? Are we still part of your plan? Are you still going to use us as your people? And God, in response to Daniel's heart for his people, answers that prayer. And I love back in Daniel, his term of endearment, you're highly esteemed. We saw in another version, greatly beloved. It's as if to say, Daniel, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of your diligence in the word of God. And yes, you got that 70 right. I'm going to be faithful to my people. And I got 70 more for Israel that are going to knock your socks off. That's the 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll start with in verse 24. So let's look at verse at a time. We're going to put them up on the screen for you. Oh, that doesn't come up on the screen yet, does it? I think it does. Verse 24. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. 70 sevens, these periods of time, and we'll talk about them, have been allocated, what does it say, for your people, the Jewish people that Daniel has been praying for. And your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. This is an answer to a prayer. No, I am not through with your people. I am faithful, and I will use them again for great things. And did you catch that list of things? They're big. These are God-sized things. It says, eliminate sin. And that's for good. He's going to pay for that sin, not sweep it under the rug. It says they're atone for wickedness. He's going to ring in an error of righteousness, he says, forever. This is hallowed stuff. This is grand and eternal stuff. This is God's plan of redemption for the world. Yet it says there, right in the beginning of the verse, your people are going to be part of it. I'm going to use your people as a part of this plan. And that's the universal application, the first point in your bulletin. That God's plan of redemption is grand. It's eternal. And he uses his people to accomplish it. He will use you and me as a part of the process. Now, in context, this had to be tremendous encouragement to Daniel and his people to hear that God still has a plan. These were discouraged exiles, and it seemed that God had totally abandoned them, but not so. He's faithful. This had to stir their hearts, and that's why we started the service with Ezra, chapter 1. Verse 1 through 5, because that was written right at the time of this prophecy, that this was coming out and being revealed to his people. We saw in that what Chad read for us, that God was stirring the hearts of the people to what? It said, to leave the comforts of their world, the known world to them, and leave and go out and build his holy temple and later his city. You see, the 70 weeks of Daniel is not just some random Old Testament prophecy for churches to debate and divide over. It is a prophecy of God's faithfulness and a call to his people to trust him and step out in faithful obedience and get involved in something bigger than themselves. To believe him that he has a plan, as he has stated, and be willing to be used and part of what he's doing. And that falls right over to the Christians today. God calls each and every one of us to be part of what he is doing. A huge building project, is it not? The church, not the physical structure of the church, but the eternal work that God is doing as part of his plan of redemption to rescue souls. And that takes trust and faithful obedience and belief in his word and his promises. It takes boldness to serve in the children's ministry, that's for sure, or for serving in a high school ministry or a junior high or wherever you feel God might be calling you. It takes boldness to speak out when he calls us to, it takes faith and trust to live pure, doesn't it? In a world that's pressuring you to live otherwise. It's believing that God has a plan, believing he wants to use his people to be part of it. For the Jews then as well. So now, let's take a look at those numbers. Let's look at those sevens on the screen, and we're going to highlight them for you. And see if we can make sense of what it's saying up there. Now, I had seen behind me. There it is. Okay, good. We're underscoring two of the points that I want to look at for you. Now, Ashley was kind enough to leave a little bit of space at the bottom of the bulletin, as I asked her to. And you may want to take notes in that space. You may want to use an extra piece of paper as well, because we are going to use the slides. And we're going to go over some concepts and some details in these just four verses. There's even some simple math and a little timeline, a couple little timelines that are going to pop up. If you choose to take notes, we'll have room for you. So let's see what it's saying. 77s are decreed for your people and holy city. These are 70 in the original language, just periods of seven. That's how it comes over. It's just periods of seven of time. The King James and New King James says weeks, hence the 70 weeks of Daniel, the title. In the original, it is context-driven, and that is normal in ancient Hebrew. They had weeks of days and weeks of years. Here, contextually, it comes over 70, seven-year periods is what that is saying. So, how much time is that? We can do that in our heads, probably, but we'll put it up on the screen. 70 times seven-year periods is 490 years. 490 years God has in store for the Jewish people in the Jewish land as part of God's plan of redemption. That's what that's saying, right? 77s for your people and your holy city. So, what is that going to look like for the nation of Israel? The next verse and a half, or the next three actually, but we'll put up the next verse and a half next, will shine some light on that and give us quite a bit of detail. So verse 25 and then part of 26 we'll put on the screen and we're going to read it together. Daniel 9:25. Know and understand this, Daniel, and I believe it applies to us as well. There's a lot of detail here. Give our attention to it. So let's do it. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and have nothing. Okay. Boy, I talked about varied interpretations. Just on these numbers alone, there are volumes written. You could fill a wall full of bookshelves on the commentaries on just this section. And I haven't read them all, I can promise you that. But over many years, I have read a few. And I can tell you what, the liberal commentators and the conservative commentators alike agree on one thing, anyway, that these verses are speaking about Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. It says right in the middle of the verse, their Messiah, the New King James says, the ruler who is to come. So, no matter how we interpret these numbers and add them up, can we not miss that one thing? That this prophecy is about our Lord, the Messiah, and not only Messiah, but Messiah murdered. That's why I put 26a in the beginning there. He is put to death, it says, cut off. And not for himself, the New King James says. So, if we are going to know and understand anything about these verses, let it be that God's plan of redemption centers on Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the next point in your bulletin. He, Christ, is the culmination of every promise to Jew and Gentile alike. He is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets and the centerpiece of this prophecy and of human history. Because it is through Christ and Christ alone that we can have redemption. And that has huge implications in our lives. God, foremost, is calling every man and woman to be his people, to become people of God, to enter into a right relationship with him through faith. Because as we grow up in this world, we sin. Just as we saw last week, every Israelite was guilty of sin. And in deed and in heart, we too are guilty before a holy God. Now, some are worse than others, you might think. And that is true, but it's not the point, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have, and I do. And that sin is what separates us from a right relationship with Him. But when we acknowledge our sin before God and confess our need and believe in His Christ, the Messiah, and not only that, because you saw it in that verse, His death, to atone, to pay for our sins, and His resurrection. When we place our faith in Him, in payment for our sins, that chasm between man and God is bridged by the cross of Christ. We become His children, part of His family, His people, and that is forever. No take-backs with God. He says, I will never forsake you, and that applies to even when we mess up. He is faithful. In context to what the Jews then were reading and hearing, when all hope seemed lost, God said, I will never forsake you either, and I haven't forgotten you. Through the Jewish lineage in Israel, Messiah will still come. And talk about hope and encouragement for these people exiled up there. No longer is this some vague and distant promise. The Messiah is coming, and He even seems to be giving them a time frame, something in the future, some events that they can look forward to, that He will come. This had to encourage them to get a feel for it is coming, Messiah is coming. So let's look at this, see when that might be. Verse 25, again, up on the screen with a couple points underscored, I want to look at for you and take this apart, and no one understand it, piece by piece. It says up there, and I have it underlined, from the time, right, the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There's a time in between. There's going to be these seven sevens and 62 sevens, which we'll talk about. But so what is he saying? Look forward to some event. Again, we'll talk about it in human history. And the seven sevens, whatever they calculate to, and when you're done, Messiah is going to be here. So Daniel, and we'll look at that on a pictorial diagram. Daniel and people of Israel, look forward in time. And we're going to talk about that, like I said, again, to this word, decree, depending on your version. Something's going to come from an officiant. It's going to be official. Again, we're going to talk about that in a minute. And when that comes, start counting. 1-7, 2-7, 3-7. All these seven-year periods, and when you're done, there's your Messiah. There's your Messiah. Now, what does that look like? You know, it says it there. That's why I put the NIV up for you. It's not that one version is better than another. It's I wanted us all on the same page. I wanted to format it on the screen so we could follow the flow, because they are densely packed, like I said. And the versions, they change the word order a little, which doesn't change the meaning, but I thought it would be easier. That's why I'm tracking with one version up for this study. But again, what do these numbers look like? We can do that. We can do this in our head, probably, but let's do it up on the screen, especially if you're taking notes. Seven of these seven-year periods plus 62. So 7 and 62 is 69. 69 of these seven-year periods. Daniel, and how many years is that? Well, again, most of you guys probably can do it in your head. I can't, so we'll put it on the screen. 69 times seven-year periods is 483 years. 483 years, Daniel. So it's as if a hand from God has a stopwatch, and He's telling Daniel, watch for that event. When that event happens, click, here it comes. 7, 7, 7, 7. And when you're done, 483 years later, Messiah is going to be on the earth. So is that cool or what? That's what it's saying there. From the time until the ruler comes. 7, 7, 62, 7. That's amazing. So what is that event, though? Well, okay, so we know what it's not. You remember, we did have, Chad, read Ezra chapter 1. And we saw there, a proclamation was the word in the ESV. Something official from Cyrus. But when Chad read that for us, we saw four times in the five verses he read, it was God's house, the temple of God. Matter of fact, three times in the book of Ezra, a decree, an official word goes out, a word. But every time it's to build God's house. But if we learned anything last week, it's to take the Word of God seriously and specifically, right? What does it say? Let's put it back up on the screen and we'll underscore it. Because it says, from the time the Word goes out, what? To restore and rebuild, it says it right there, Jerusalem, not the temple. And we know from history, and we know from hindsight now, because we'll come back in history, and regardless of all that, we know from the Bible itself, because it's recorded in the Bible, that only one time did a letter, an official word, come out to rebuild the city and the walls of Jerusalem. And that happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to go there, but if you've taken notes, I'll be giving you that in a few more verses. I will read to you just part of Nehemiah 2, verse 1. Because it says, starts out, I'm just going to read it to you, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and then it goes on. I don't know about you, but when I read that, my eyes glass over. I'm like, all right, maybe he's got something in verse 2 for me that I'll understand. So, but did you ever wonder why that kind of details in the Word of God? Because he's given us historical anchors, especially when it's related to a prophecy like this. If he's saying, look for that decree, and then later on we can look at the date and marvel at the fact that 483 years, we'll see something. And for all intents and purposes, there's some discussion which I'll mention on this. Most likely, this is generally agreed on that back in time we can look. It's 445 BC. You don't have to know that date. March, some people say 444 because of looking back through history. But what we do know is 483 years, 69 sevens from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes that I read to you. You look forward and Jesus Christ is on the earth. That we know. That is remarkable. Now we know, I'll put it right up front to you, a lot goes into this dating, and chronologists do not agree on all the sequencing of the dates and times, particularly secular chronologists, as you would imagine. But when they debate it all and discuss it all, and you realize that God is using a 360-day Jewish calendar, considered a prophetic calendar, and that's compared to ours and converted to our 365 days with the quarter and leap year. Generally, it is agreed by chronologists, Jesus is on the earth. There is plus or minus, as you would imagine, some days, even months, whatever. So you don't know exactly on the earth, was it his baptism or his transfiguration? But he was here, as he promised to Daniel and the captives. I think one of the strongest arguments I've seen for what event that's pegging, because he is very specific in that language, 483 years is 173, 880 days on a Jewish calendar. There's your Messiah. Rob spoke to us, taught us recently on Palm Sunday about the triumphal entry. And you remember what we learned? We remember throughout Jesus' ministry, before that date, he kept saying, and you read it in all the Gospels, mine hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. He would push away the crowds and discourage praise and accolades. Yet on that day, the triumphal entry that we learned about, he goes out of his way to appear as Messiah, didn't he? Remember, if you were here, he even had his disciples go and get a donkey. Fulfillment of Zechariah 9, a messianic prophecy he fulfilled. And on that day, Jesus received praise as Messiah. The people were hailing him with a messianic chant. That chant, Rob showed us, was Psalm 118, if you're writing notes, verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, I like to call a refrigerator verse, because we know it. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And every day is a blessed day from the Lord, and we should rejoice. But that psalm was speaking about this day, the day of the Messiah, because it follows with, save now, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's what they were chanting to Jesus Christ on the day of the triumphal entry. The rulers knew it, you remember, because what did they say? Stop them from doing that, because they knew they were praising him as if it was Messiah's day. And what was Jesus' response? These very stones would cry out. Apparently the stones knew Daniel's prophecy better than the Pharisees, because they knew the day had come. Even Jesus In one of the Gospels, Luke 19, 40 through 44, you can look at it later, right after the rejection of the people, the rulers, he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, even if you had known this, thy day, your day, that would bring you peace. And then he goes and prophesies the rest of the destruction of Jerusalem, but you missed the day of God's visitation. That day, dated in Daniel, some 6th century B.C. Remarkable, unbelievable biblical accuracy. I spoke of this last time in chapter 8. We've spoken to it a number of times in the book of Daniel, in Daniel particularly, because the naysayers can't accept a 6th century dating for Daniel. We saw how the fulfillment of details of kingdoms and kings in Daniel is spelled out. So they have to push it later in time, 100 BC, 150 BC. And we discussed that. Well, what do you do with this one? This is after Christ. We have extant manuscripts in the intertestamental period before Christ of Daniel. Complete. So what do you do with that? Well, then I believe I've read this in commentaries. Well, the 7 and the 62, they don't really mean 7 and 62. 7 is a short period of time and 62 is a long period of time, really. Really. How about the Word of God is true, it's detailed, and it's accurate, and we can trust it? How about that? And not only that, look at the detail. After 62 sevens, the Anointed One is going to be put to death. The crucifixion of our Lord right there in detail. Unbelievable accuracy in the Word of God. And by the way, I don't want you to be thrown by that after the 62 sevens, because he said 7 sevens and 62 sevens and then Messiah's coming, but after the 62 he's cut off. That was common vernacular in the Hebrew culture and in ours as well. And let me give you an example of how that works, and then maybe it'll fit. So let's say I'm at work and I call my beautiful wife Bobby and I say, "Hey baby, I'm going to stop at the post office and then Stater Brothers." And then I hear silence, and as if I could see through the phone, this little pout on her face saying, "Well, what are you going to do after Stater Brothers?" "Oh, I'm sorry, honey. After Stater Brothers, I'm coming home." You see what I did? I didn't have to say after the post office, after Stater Brothers, I'm coming home. Two things I'm doing. I'm going to post office, Staters, yes, after Staters, I'll be home. That's what's going on here. 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and after the 62, Messiah is crucified. So I hope that helps clear that up. That's what's going on. But listen, gosh, this is like Bible 201, isn't it? Can we step back to what really matters? What matters is the time was set for the coming of Messiah, the Anointed One, and his crucifixion. It was a pre-appointed time from God, clearly spelled out in his word. We calculate plus or minus. He told us ahead of time. And you know what? We don't know the exact time and date, but we know, do we not, that Jesus Christ is coming again. This will be the third time that I remember through the teaching of this book that Galatians 4:4 is quoted. In the fullness of time, in the pre-appointed time in human history, that pre-appointed time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might become his children, adopted as sons and daughters of God. That we know. And that's what matters here. Now, don't you want to be found ready when that happens? Because it's going to happen, right? I do. Bobby and I talk about this a lot. Jesus talks about these servants that he set over his household. And one of them saying, whatever, he's far off. He doesn't worry about the flock of God. He mistreats the people of God, actually, in that parable. And Jesus calls him a wicked and lazy servant. And then he contrasts it with another servant that really cares for his people. The servant doesn't know. Thinks maybe it'll be soon, but he's watchful about it. And Jesus said, he is faithful and he is wise. And that's my heart for us and for this flock that Bobby and I are so blessed to be a part of. I know so many of your hearts are ready, that's your desire. And so as a team, as a body, let's help each other and build each other and encourage each other toward that end, that we are blessed, he says, is the servant whose master finds him doing likewise when he comes. That's the goal here. And if we're living like that, You think we'll run into some opposition and conflict? You betcha. And that was showed up in that verse as well. We'll put this section again up and just underscore what it says there. In the middle of the verse, it's talking about them doing the work of God, rebuilding Jerusalem. And it says, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And oh boy, is that the truth. The people of God encountered conflict, opposition, unbelievable. Where? In this desolate place. Why? Because they were doing the work of God. If you're taking notes, Nehemiah chapter 4 details this for you. It is so remarkable to see the opposition of God's people doing the work of God. To the point where you have in Nehemiah workers, men of God, with a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. Read it. It's so amazing. And them, at this point, while they're finally down rebuilding the city, not the temple, had it be a number of decades after Daniel's time, had these parchments, had these scrolls, looked back and saw that God said, wait, there will be times of trouble. It's okay. That had to provide encouragement to them. And that is a universal truth then and now. To the end, God's plan will be met with opposition and conflict. To the end. And we see it throughout this verse, the conflict against God's people trying to do God's work. And they needed to know it then when it came, and we need to know it as well. Has anybody experienced any trials walking with Jesus Christ? Anyone? Right? It doesn't mean God doesn't love you or he's forsaken you. It probably means you're doing something right. Jesus said, in this world, there will be tribulation. Trust him on that. But also trust him on that you're not alone, that he is working among you. And that's what gives us the encouragement to persevere and continue doing his work. All right, so what's left? We run into a new character here, because we still have some more to finish, in verse 26. At the end of verse 26, we'll pop up on your screen. Let's read it together. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. This ruler who will come. Another point of agreement. Unanimously accepted one thing, that it is not Christ. It couldn't be Christ. See, because the people of that ruler destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Well, that never happened, nor would that ever happen. The Jewish people have never, and nor would they destroy the temple and the city. So that's agreed. Likely, it's a reference to that Antichrist we've heard mentioned in Daniel already a couple times. Although there's a lot of discussion and speculation on who that might be. I've heard back in time maybe Titus or Nero. I've heard more commonly future characters, the Pope, Hitler, Obama, Trump, pick your politician. Right. It's hard to tell who, but maybe from the rest of our text here, we can get an idea of when, if we look at our timeline, because there's a problem here. If you stayed with the math, and if we did it correct, something is missing. And also, if you're like me by now, I've already had enough math. I'm ready to go home and have a coffee or something. But this is the last piece of that puzzle frame I mentioned. So if you will, with me, just re-engage for the last part of the text, because we can't cut it off. I'd like to just leave it for Randy, but I can't do that. Because we are... I think we're close on time, though. Yeah. All right. So let's look at some of these numbers. Now, what did we learn? We learned in verse 24 that 77s were allocated for the Jewish people, right? And that, we learned, was 490 years total. So 490 years for your people. And then we learned that after 69 of those sevens, 483 years, Messiah showed up. Right? Do the math. Easy enough. There's a seven missing. Seven-year period. Hanging out there for the Jewish people as part of God's plan of redemption. Now, we know after the rejection of Jesus Christ, after the crucifixion, that the Jews are no longer the spotlight. The church has been entrusted with the Word of God to witness and represent God throughout this earth, to reveal His love, His mercy, His righteousness to a world that so desperately needs it. So we saw God starting the stopwatch. Click, 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 click. Messiah came. He stopped it. But there's a piece of time missing out there. So let's look in verse 27 and see if we can get a clue as to where it is. Verse 27 on your screen. He, that bad guy, that ruler who is to come, whoever he is, will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. There's your seven people. And in the middle of that seven, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And it seems that this guy makes some kind of covenant, it's saying there, some kind of deal with the many, a lot of people, so it's really significant, that triggers this seven again. Allow me to put forward that God is not done with the nation of Israel. And that last week, that seven, often called the 70th week of Daniel, is a seven-year period still yet future to us, where the Jewish nation will again become front and center in God's plan of redemption before the end of the age. If we were to put up a timeline and move Daniel a little bit to the left so we have some more room for the time in which we live, same timeline as before, except we scrunched it. We can see now the age, the church, the age in which we live. And that last week is still out there. And it will be a time still in our future that is a really rough time for the Jewish nation of Israel. That causes them to repent, the word seems to say, and recognize their Messiah, and at that point enter into God's plan of redemption as a nation once again. The Bible in Zechariah chapter 12 even references something like this. It says, they, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, looked upon me whom they have pierced and wept. They mourn as one who lost a child. They wept bitterly as one who lost a firstborn son. They acknowledge, it comes to them, we slaughtered our Messiah during that period. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, if you're taking notes. The Bible has many names for this period of time. In chapter 12, we're going to see, verse 1, he calls it, Daniel, a time of great distress. Jeremiah calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. And most commonly, most familiar to people from Jesus' own lips, the great tribulation. That's the period, that seven-year period where this bad guy, this son of perdition, Paul calls him, makes this deal, confirms this covenant with the many. And it is at that point, you remember God's hand with the stopwatch? When that deal is made, it starts counting in the last 7 years come to pass. Many believe at this time that the church is removed during that period. You may have heard terms like rapture from the Bible. That is beyond the scope of this study or the time we have allocated for this study. But if you're interested in taking notes, that seems to be referenced in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't have the exact references, but then you get to read the whole chapters. Now there's a lot of speculation again. What's that covenant? What is that deal? Many, a lot of people involved in this, some speculate, well, maybe it's an Arab-Israeli peace agreement. That would take a world leader to bring those guys together, wouldn't it? Some people think maybe it's a deal, an arrangement to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the mount, where right now the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, for those who are in the know with that kind of stuff. Again, that is beyond our scope of our study, but one thing we know, it's talking right there. Matter of fact, let's pull that verse back up, because it says, in the middle of the seven, middle, right, seven and half of that's 3.5 years, so I don't know if you've ever heard mid-trib, again, not part of our study here today, but that's where some of where these phrases come from. But anyway, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, and it says they're at the temple. See, so maybe that could be, I don't know, this is speculation, it's future, but that deal, that covenant could be to rebuild the temple because it doesn't exist now, we know. So wouldn't that be something? And then he sets up an abomination that causes desolation. Mentioned it in 8, and the next couple chapters have a lot for that. So again, for time's sake, that will go off. Until finally, it says there that the end is decreed, it's poured out on him. Now after that, I'm not touching it, what happens after that, again, another study for another scope, another time. But it is a fascinating study if you're into that sort of thing, to dig in all the interpretive schools of thought and get involved in that type of study. And some of it will come up in this book, in the book of Daniel, because it's in the text. But really, people, whether you are pre-trib, post-trib, no-trib, whatever, what's important here? about Daniel's 70 weeks. Yes, we see the framework of that prophecy, and it's cool, isn't it? It's amazing, God's faithfulness. And that's the point, that this is a prophecy about his faithfulness. He says it, it'll come to pass. Trust it. And that's to encourage and motivate his people to trust him, to step out in faithful obedience, because he has a plan for you and for me and for each one of us and for Temecula Hills as well. And he wants every one of us to be part of that plan. And so we, as his people, as his church, which is so cool, when we come to a prophecy like this and look at all that detail, we still reel back and major on the majors. We step out in faith with Jesus Christ front and center in our hearts and in our lives and in our message, serving in ministry as he calls, trusting in trials as he leads, because we know he'll never forsake us, and we invest in each and every one of each other, building each other up, and all the more until we see that day approaching. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel at the accuracy and detail found in your word, Father. We know looking forward into prophecy, forward into future events, sometimes it can get confusing. It's very exciting. It's very exhilarating, Lord, and we love you for that. But we want to be your people, found faithful until the day you come for us, Lord. May that be the end of this study, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.